Hello, welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello, we are in Psalms 96 today. This is really an exciting psalm. I guess I never really understood the universal and monotheistic implications of this psalm before I started looking at it for this lesson today. This psalm talks about the one true God. And not only is there only one true God, but this God is ethical in his character. What does this mean? Well, it means that there is only one true God, and he made all human beings in his image, that he is going to redeem all human beings. And that's exactly what the promise is of Genesis 3:15. This ethical aspect is also meant to tell us that we don't break God's laws, but we break ourselves on God's laws. We will give an account for how we've lived our lives. Surprisingly, even from the New Testament, not only is there going to be a judgment day for the lost, but there's also going to be a judgment day for the saved, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will give an account of how we've used our spiritual gift and what we've done in the body. This psalm also has a significant messianic and eschatological references. The exciting verse, God reigns, in verse 10, and he reigns over all the earth. It's amazing how many times in this psalm this universal aspect is mentioned. Verse 1, verse 3, twice. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, twice. Verse 13, three times. And so it's obvious that this is an aspect of God dealing with all of his creation. God is in control, and one day, as Jesus prayed, "May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:9, I believe, that really was a prayer for this coming of the universal reign of Yahweh. It is interesting to me that this psalm is quoted almost verbatim in 1 Chronicles 16:23-33. And of course, although this psalm does not have a title to it like many of the other psalms, it would seem, because this psalm is quoted in connection with David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, many would say that David was the author, and I certainly think that there's a historical precedent for that. But it's also possible that it's Asaph, one of the Levitical choir directors, or his family, who wrote this hymn also for temple worship. This psalm fits into God's coming to his people. We see that in the new song. Every time Yahweh did something new for his people, they would praise him. God comes and visits his creation in the Old Testament for blessing or for judgment. And of course, this is certainly one of those visitations. Although there's not a specific messianic reference here, we know from further revelation that God's mechanism for bringing all this to pass, for bringing in the new age, and for setting up this age of righteousness is going to be through Jesus Christ. So I think you're really going to enjoy this psalm, and let's now start verse by verse. This psalm starts out with "Sing to the Lord." Notice that it's repeated three times. These are imperative in Hebrew, which speaks of a command. The threefold emphasis is for a way of making it a superlative almost. All creation is to sing praises to the Lord. That's always been his will. There's only one God, and he has had a desire from the very beginning to redeem all of his creation. Here, they are all to sing to him. Notice the second line. All the earth, this universal setting, is throughout this area. Now, this "sing to the Lord a new song." It's amazing how often this phrase is used in the Bible. We see it in Psalms 33:3, Psalms 40 verse 3, Psalm 98:1, Psalm 144 verse 9, Isaiah 42:10, and then the book of the Revelation, chapter 5 verse 9 and chapter 14 verse 3. It speaks of the new day. It speaks of the new work of God. It speaks of the new age. It's a powerful phrase. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Notice the universal implications through here. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, verse 9, 10, 13.
This is a psalm for all peoples. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. God wants people to come. This setting is worship setting. This is a temple service, and all the nations are there. Now, it has always been God's will that He chose one, Abraham, to choose the world. That's why Genesis chapter 12 is so important. Verse 3, "And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you." Now, there's a fight among scholars where it's passive or reciprocal, but whichever it is, there's still a purpose for God in the call of Abraham that's as wide as the world. I also want to remind you that in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, where it talks about that they are a special, peculiar treasure, and that God chose them, and they're His people. And the reason in the midst of that says, "For all the world is mine." They're a kingdom of priests in order to bring all the world to Yahweh. God wanted to bless Israel. Now look at Deuteronomy 27 through 29. He wanted to bless Israel so that all the world would come to know Him. Genesis 3:15, that is a promise to all mankind, not just to Israel, because that was given before the call of Abraham and the development of the Jewish nation through him. Notice it says, "Proclaim good tidings." His people are to make Yahweh known. This is in the Septuagint. This will be the same root that we get the word gospel from. Forth telling the good news. Bring good tidings of His salvation. Notice it's God that's going to deliver us, not we ourselves. The word salvation is very interesting. In the Old Testament, it always refers to physical deliverance. In the New Testament, it refers to spiritual deliverance. Because this psalm has an eschatological, universal scope, it covers both aspects of this word. Now, notice if you would, from proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. That means ongoing. In verse 3, "Tell of His glory among all the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples." Notice the scope of this good news. It's God's glory among the nations and all the peoples. These are in a parallel relationship. Now, the word glory is difficult to lock down. It comes from a commercial word that means to be heavy. It's the idea of being heavy is valuable. Now, it's used in several different ways. You might want to look down at verses 7 and 8 where it's used again. But what we're basically doing is praising God because of His character, because of His deeds, because of His acts of redemption toward His fallen, rebellious creation. Look at verse 4. "For great is the Lord." Notice here again, as in verse 1 and verse 2, we have this all caps Lord. This is the covenant name for God. There's been much hair pull about, are there two different creation accounts using two different names for God? But the Jews say these two primary names for God, Elohim, which we have capital G God in our English translations, and Yahweh from the Hebrew verb to be, the causative form of the Hebrew verb to be, that can be seen in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am, or I cause to be what I cause to be. This is this covenant name for God. The rabbis say that Elohim is used for God as creator, sustainer, provider for all flesh. It's the concept of the rain coming on the just and the unjust, God feeding all the inhabitants of the earth, both the wicked and the righteous. But Yahweh is that unique term used for Israel. It's the covenant name for God. It's God as Redeemer, God as Savior. And this psalm is certainly widening this to God as Savior, not only of the covenant people of the Old Testament, but the covenant people of the New Age also. Oh, it's wonderful. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Isn't it unusual that to be praised and to be feared is in this parallel relationship? Now, for us, it sounds unusual. How can we praise somebody and fear somebody? And yet both are appropriate responses to God. We are to praise Him because of who He is, and we are also to revere or respect His name. This is one of those paradoxical theological tensions that I think we come across so often in our study of the Scriptures. God is transcendent. He is holy. He is other. He is different. He is the one God, and all else is created. He is the source of all life. And we need to approach him with great respect and awe because of that. And yet, he has bid us to come. He is imminent. He is with us. He is Emmanuel. He wants to know us. He comes among us. And this is the idea that he wants our presence, our praise, our fellowship. And both are true. He is to be feared because he's the transcendent Holy One of Israel. He is to be praised because he is the God with us, the God of our salvation. Oh. Moses says he is to be feared above all gods. Now, this is that word Elohim that I was talking about earlier. In Genesis chapter 1, it is translated with a capital G, singular, God. And whenever it's used in an aspect of the one true God, it always has singular verbs. But there are times that it's used in different ways in the Old Testament. When it's used with a plural verb, it usually refers to the gods of the nations. Now, what we mean by that is probably angelic beings. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are all monotheistic. We believe in one and only one God. But that does not mean there are not other spiritual beings. So this seems, because of the parallel relationship with the beginning of verse 5, where the word idols are used. Now, in Hebrew, the word Elohim for gods and the word Elim for idols is an obvious play on the word. Now, theologically, again, there are several words that we use to describe our view of deity. We all know that polytheism means a belief in many gods. We would say that monotheism is a belief in one and only one God. But there's another term that maybe you haven't heard before. And I think sometimes in the Old Testament, this concept becomes a predominant. And that is henotheism, H-E-N-O, theism. Simply means there are many spiritual beings, but there's only one high God for you. Now, there are some places in the Old Testament that seem to affirm the existence of the gods of the pagans. They would be fallen gods, evil gods. The early church fathers viewed these Elohim as being fallen angels. And if Satan is a fallen angel, and I think that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 can confirm that, and if he took one-third of the angels with him, that I think somehow we can connect the demonic of the New Testament with the fallen angels of the Old. But again, it's not so locked down that we can be certain about these things. In the New Testament itself, this word Elohim is used in three distinct ways. It is used for the one true God in his role as creator, sustainer, and provider. It can be used of the leaders of Israel, particularly the judges. And it is also used of the angels. Remember Job chapter 1, where it said the sons of God came before God and Satan came with them. And the angels would be seen in that sense as the Elohim. So exactly how these idols and this little g plural are related is uncertain, but it's an obvious word play here. Notice in the next phrase says, but the Lord made the heavens. The power and uniqueness of our God is seen in the affirmation of him as creator. How many of the Psalms talk about him as creator? It's always been interesting to me that Psalm 104 and Psalm 103 are an obvious pair. They start out exactly the same way and close in very similar ways. The word Elohim predominates in Psalms 104, which parallels the days of creation. And in the word Yahweh, or all caps Lord, predominates Psalms 103. This speaks of God as Savior and Redeemer. And we can see those two terms used there. Now in verse 6, we have splendor and majesty are before him. Again, this is a play on the Hebrew words. Most Hebrew words have a three consonant root. We call it a trilateral root. The first word here, splendor, has only two letters, an H and a D. The second one is an H, D, R. And you can hear how similar those would sound in Hebrew. There's a word play there. In the second line of verse 6, where it says, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, we wonder because of this psalm what sanctuary we're talking about. Now, we know that the tabernacle described in Exodus chapters 25 through 40, where it describes how to build it and then describes building it, is a the earthly tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. In the book of Hebrews, we hear of Jesus going into the heavenly tabernacle. So the earthly one is a mere copy of that. This looks like we're talking about, in many ways, God in heaven, in His glory, in His splendor. The Jews believed that God lived in heaven, and even when they worshipped Him in the tabernacle and temple, He dwelt between the wings of the cherubim. That's the place where God, the invisible God, met the visible creation. But there, it was only His footstool. He lived in heaven, but the ark was His footstool. So I think you can see that. However, we know that this psalm was quoted in 1 Chronicles 16, 23 through 33, which is David bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and that is obviously a physical temple setting. So which it is, I'm not sure. I want to make a little aside here. I think sometimes the Bible is accused of being Neoplatonic, in that we have an ideal type in the invisible realm and just a copy in the physical realm. But I want to say to you, this is not Neoplatonism. This was a trend of thought that was present in the ancient Near East long before Plato. So this is not a Greek element found in this psalm that would date it much, much later. This is a general Semitic concept that's much older than Greek thought. Now, in verse 7, it's interesting that as the first set of paragraphs started out with sing, sing, sing in the imperative, now we have, again, a threefold a way of affirmation. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Now, this is an allusion to Psalm 29, 1 through 1 and 2. In Psalm 29, 1 and 2, it's the angels that praise God. It's the angels that say these words to Him, ascribe glory to God. Here, it is all the families of the earth. And I think it's very interesting in that parallel. Notice it says, ascribe to the Lord, notice the covenant name for God, O families of the earth. Again, God wants the praise of all the people, not just the Jews. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Now, of course, the word name, as you know, reflects the character of someone. So when we talk about a calling on the name of the Lord, this is a way to describe of the liturgy and the singing and the affirmations that were used in temple worship. And so this is another example that this is a worship-setting psalm. And we are to praise God and sing to Him and glory Him. And that He wants that from His creation. He wants fellowship with us. He wants our friendship. He wants our praise. And I think that's wonderful that He would want contact with us after our rebellion. Notice again the element of worship here. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. This is speaking of the regular sacrificial system. Now in verse 9 it says, worship the Lord in holy attire. Because of the context, it would seem this is holy attire is apparently a certain type of clothing used to come to the temple. They would wear plain clothing, a linen cloth. The priest would, high priest would take off all of his beautiful robes and wear just a simple linen underrobe when he worshiped before the Lord. So maybe this is the idea of a certain kind of worship attire. But it also may mean appearing. And we're not sure if we should link this with holy attire, like in Psalm 29:2, or a reference to the Lord's coming, His appearing, as is the emphasis of verse 13. So this Hebrew word is somewhat ambiguous and uncertain, and you ought to check several English translations. Notice how tremble before Him all the earth. Here again is this idea that when God comes to His creation, all of His creation goes into a flux. Nature changes. Sometimes it's praise, sometimes it's sadness. When God comes to men, there is a fear there. There is an awe there. And that's this tremble before Him. And again, it's not just Israel. It's all the earth. Say to the nations, notice this plural, the Lord reigns. Oh my, what a powerful phrase. The Lord reigns. Oh, I think of that song that we have, that praise song. The Lord reigns. Oh, my. Psalm 93:1. Psalm 96 right here, verse 10. Psalm 97:1. Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigns. But unfortunately, all men don't know that. One day they will know that. This to me is as beautiful as some of those phrases from the book of the Revelation, where it talks about the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. Oh, what a phrase. My goodness, our God is in control, and He wants all of us to know Him. Indeed, the world is firmly established and will not be moved. Here again is a reference to God as Creator. He created it. He sustains it. This is the God who speaks, who is trustworthy. Quite often in the Bible, when the prophets speak, they use a court scene, and it requires two witnesses. And throughout the prophets, it's heaven and earth that give witness to the words of the Lord, the two most permanent things in all of creation. And so here the psalmist says the world is firmly established. It's not going to change, and God is not going to change. He will judge the peoples with equity. Oh my, what a wonderful truth. It's a scary truth too. We are going to stand before God. There is going to be a great white throne judgment. And it's not just the goats who are going to give an account of what they've done. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 seems to imply that covenant people are going to answer for how they've served Him and what they've done with their spiritual gift and their spiritual opportunities. God is going to set things straight. It looks like the Old Testament talks about two ages, a current evil age dominated by sin and rebellion. But God is going to break into history through the Messiah in His love and mercy and set up a new age of righteousness. And, you know, if the Bible's true and we experience such evil and disease and physical disruption in our world, and God says He's going to set it straight, there's got to be an afterlife. There's got to be a new day. There's got to be a new age. God is the judge of all flesh, and all flesh will stand before Him. The Lord reigns. The last paragraph here, beginning in verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Here again, creation cries out. When I read this verse 11 and 12 that speaks of the sea uproaring and the field exulting and the trees and forests singing, boy, I thought of those words. Where, when Jesus came into Jerusalem and the people were shouting, blessed is the Son of David, and the Pharisees said, stop them from doing that. And Jesus said, if they stop, rocks will cry out. I love that black hymn that says, that I don't want a rock crying out for me. Woo! Nature exploding in praise to its Creator. This reminds me a whole lot of Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. All creation was subject to futility because of the sin of man. Nature fell when man fell. Nature has been longing to be set free from this curse. And we know it's awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, in the Old Testament, this curse is often viewed as this crystal sea around the throne, so holy that nobody can approach God. But in Revelation, the sea is gone. And there will be a time where creation, nature and man will be together again. As a little aside here, it's always been interesting to me that in Isaiah chapter 11, about verse 6 and following, this promise of the new age where this messianic child is going to be with wild beasts and they won't hurt him. I think there will be animals in heaven. The Bible begins with God and man in a garden. And the Bible ends with God and man in a garden. And I think the animals, I can't say your pet's going to be there, but I think animals will be a part of heaven. And here we have nature rejoicing at the coming of God. But before the Lord, for He is coming. This is the emphasis that there is a day set that God is going to judge mankind. It reminds me of the book of Galatians chapter 6 where it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. There is a day coming. The Lord is coming again. And we must live in light of this expectation of standing before an ethical God. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, parallel that, and the peoples in His faithfulness. Boy, I sure love the ideal of righteousness and faithfulness together. And I'm sure glad that I know the new covenant, because I'm afraid that my righteousness would not get me very far with God. But thank goodness that God is faithful, and that he is going to send a mechanism to redeem us that, though not mentioned in this psalm, is certainly here in its theological context of God is going to set things right. And those who love God and trust him and are by faith respond to him, the faithful, righteous God is going to deal with us one day. Well, this psalm has several implications. I think there's a few questions that we ought to ask that you might want to use to think through this psalm. Here's the first one. Why is this psalm so relevant to the new covenant as well as to the old? List the universal elements of this psalm. What is their implication? Explain the difference between the theological concepts of monotheism and henotheism. Are the angels, are demons behind the gods of this world? Are the idols just really nothing, human imagination? Or, as the early church says, are they demonic, fallen angels that are trying to lure men into bondage? Why does nature rejoice at the coming of Yahweh? And is Judgment Day going to be a day of joy or a day of great sorrow as well as joy, even for those of us who know him? Well, I hope this psalm has been a blessing to you. It was certainly a blessing to me as I went through this. It brought so many themes that come out in the New Testament to my mind. And just to think that David or Asaph, whoever wrote this for temple worship, didn't have all the truth that we have from a New Testament, and yet they saw all of these things. God revealed himself in all of these ways to them. One of the thoughts that I've had through the years, which has always kind of stuck in my heart and mind, is, you know, we who have the New Testament today, we know more about God than any person in the Old Testament. Think about that. You know more about God than David or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of these psalmists. Well, the question is, what are we doing with that kind of knowledge? Is it impacting the way we live? Does it impact the way we worship? Are we longing for the God of justice and equity to come? Well, I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.